Well, if you're not there in Matthew chapter 1, I'd ask you to turn there as we look at the new Genesis through Jesus and how we live in light of God's faithfulness and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, as you've seen publicized, we begin a new series as we move closer to Christmas based in the Gospel of Matthew. And this will also be the beginning of our whole series on Matthew that we'll pick up back later on after we finish with the book of Revelation in 2022. During Christmas, we're going to focus on the well-known Christmas passages that lead up to Matthew chapter 3. But before we get to the well-known stories of the angel's message of Messiah's birth and the obedience of Joseph and the wonder of Mary next week and beyond, before we learn about the wise men's worship in a few weeks, we must start where the Gospel of Matthew begins, with Jesus' genealogy. Now, I know, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be the most interesting reading material. You did a great job, Sam, by the way. And yet, we remember that all of the Bible is God's Word, isn't it? And profitable for our teaching and instruction. But maybe still, in the back of our minds, we wonder, okay, I know it's God's Word, but what does this mean for us today? Can we really take away that much from Jesus' family tree? Yes, actually, I believe. Now, most of us, we've got somebody in our family, right, who's the history buff, you know, the genealogical queen or king, you know. This interest has picked up steam over the years, actually, with services like Ancestry.com and others that are out there today. My Uncle Phil back in America, he's that guy in our family. The genealogical expert, you know, and he loves to understand where the Wingard clan comes from and to make sure that everybody else knows about it as well. Even small children when they visit from the U.S. years ago. But we won't go into that. And he wants to make sure he loves it, which is not a bad thing. Not a bad thing to know where you come from. Now, the reality is, though, genealogy and origin do have their place. And this is most certainly true, though, isn't it, when it comes to Matthew's gospel and Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel. We must remember, right, that this is no ordinary genealogy. This is the family tree of Jesus, who is the Christ, starting out in Matthew's gospel. Matthew opens up his gospel about this promised king, grounding what he'll say in the past and prophecies and promises, pointing us to this Jesus and the future, the present future, through the genealogy to what the gospel about this promised king, the gospel of Matthew, is going to be all about. Now, remember also, though all the gospels have the common focus of showing us who this Christ is and his life and ministry and death and resurrection, they've all got that common focus, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and none of them contradict each other. They were all looking at the same Jesus from different angles and for different original purposes that help us understand the meaning of the gospel today. And that's true with Matthew. This is a bit like a diamond that has different facets, that diamond, right? And a jeweler will study it. He understands how to look at the beauty and the facets of a diamond from different angles and different parts of it to get the total beauty of the diamond. And someone said the Gospels are like a multicolored diamond that you can look at from a variety of different angles, with each one giving you a unique and glorious glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, it is the same diamond, Jesus. And this is the way the different Gospel accounts work, I believe. John, if you think about the Gospel of John, is more focused on Jesus' divinity from the start. And he tells us at the end in John 20:31, the purpose of the Gospel, he wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life. That's John. Luke is focused more on the humanity of Christ, if you will, as him as the Son of Man. Luke gives a detailed account, very long gospel, even more than Matthew, focused on Jesus' humanity as the Son of Man who came in the flesh, It was targeted very specifically originally to the Gentiles, especially. And it has you see this going all the way to the beginning in the genealogy Luke gives of Jesus that goes all the way back to Adam. That's Luke. Mark doesn't have a genealogy, but from the very beginning presents a clear focus on Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Mark also focuses on how those who follow Jesus will suffer as well. Now, what about Matthew? Matthew, this gospel we're starting to look at, also has its own distinct focus as a gospel, I believe, and an account about the coming of Jesus Christ. Platt said, Matthew is a gospel, an account of good news, and that point may sound obvious, but he says, we can't overlook that. Gospel, what does the word mean? It means good news, of course. Matthew's purpose, as all the Gospels are, is to write an account of this good news, this gospel of Jesus the Christ. How he came and what he did and what Jesus taught and said, and most of all what he accomplished in his death and his resurrection. These truths are intended to transform us. And that's at the heart of Matthew. Reminds me of the story of the missionaries who were finally able to help this man in a foreign tribe understand the gospel. And when he finally got it, he was talking to the missionary saying, this is such good news, this is good news, why didn't you tell me this before? And the new Christian said, how can anyone, this man who's accepted Christ, how can anyone not tell this news to someone else? Matthew certainly has application, if you think about the gospel of Matthew, to Gentiles. Like you and me, by the way. That's what we are. We were engrafted in, Paul says. We're not of Jewish heritage and bloodline. And this is part of the reason Matthew was written, so that all those would read it, including Gentiles, would see that this King Jesus, who came, who taught, who ministered, died, and rose, is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The one the Jews looked forward to. So that the Gentiles too could come in. So that they could believe, you and I. Remember, God told Abraham that he would bless him and that nations would be blessed through him. Genesis 12. And Paul says this comes to fruition in the coming of Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians, all those who are in Christ are of that fulfillment of that promise. And even so, though it was for Gentiles, Matthew was specifically targeted at the Jews. That they would believe, that they would see that this king is the promised one of the Old Testament. They would see that he is that promised Messiah. That you've been looking for him, well, he is here now. This is the one you're going to hear about in this gospel. And we see it, we'll notice this today, from the very beginning in the genealogy of Jesus. From the start of Matthew's gospel, it's clear, starting with the genealogy, that Jesus is the king who comes from the line of King David, and he is the Messiah, the promised one, coming from the line of Abraham. That's what at the heart of what Matthew's getting at in this genealogy, the target he's aiming at, that God hits perfectly. O'Donnell said, we will call this God hits the right line. He says in his commentary, Jesus is from the right bloodline. Jesus is the son of David from that line and the son of Abraham, flowing out of both of those lines from the patriarch Abraham and from the king in Israel, David. Abraham and David, remember, they're two key names in Jesus' genealogy. If you miss seeing that in the genealogy, you miss the whole boat. You've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. If you miss what Matthew's trying to show us about how Jesus goes back to both David and Abraham, you miss it all. At the beginning and the end of the genealogy, the focus is there in verse 1 and verse 17, and also in verses 2 and 6. And you notice Matthew breaks the whole genealogy down based on David and Abraham. And then the birth of Jesus at the end. Three main sections, 14 generations in each one. He's not giving every single detail of everything. Matthew is getting very focused to show you. He's not giving every single detail or name, but the key names, especially tied to Abraham and David, showing that Jesus goes back to those. That is essential. Remember, Abraham was given those promises from God about the blessing, that he'd be a blessing, and there'd be a great nation, and that the offspring that would come would be a blessing to all of the nations, and this nation would raise up, of course, the Israelites, and they'd be a nation and a blessing to the entire world. That was called the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. That was Abraham. David was given, and we read this just a minute ago in 2 Samuel 7, right? The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. He was given promises by God as the king that one of his descendants would establish an eternal kingdom. And yes, in human history, in a sense, Solomon was a fulfillment of that, but they knew it was an everlasting kingdom. The one who would really fulfill that was still to come. He said, when your days are fulfilled, we read it earlier, and you rest with your father, I will set up your seed, 2 Samuel 7, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the Davidic covenant fulfilled in Jesus. The point was, these two covenants were tied together for the people of God. These were huge milestones pointing to what would come. And Matthew now, in this new Genesis, as one man calls it, through Jesus, he is saying at the beginning of his gospel, through the genealogy about Jesus Christ, that Christ comes from both lines. He fits the bill perfectly. He's out of both of those lines. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking forward to. And now he's come. Someone said the Messiah had to be a Jew, a son of Abraham, but also from the tribe of Judah. And we see that here in the genealogy, don't we? That's going back to Genesis 49. We haven't gotten that far in our series in Genesis. But it's very clear that the Messiah that would come from Genesis 49 would also come out of the specific line of Judah, from that tribe, and from one specific member out of the tribe of Judah, David. Later we see that. And Jesus, Matthew is saying, from the very beginning in the genealogy, fulfills it all. Matthew shows us that Jesus came not simply from Adam. That's important, and Luke hones in on that. But more specifically, Matthew's focus is that he's come from the line of the kings of Israel. He is the promised king. As one man said, he has the correct scriptural pedigree to be the Messiah. What are these opening verses as we think about this? The genealogy of Jesus and his origin, what do they mean for us today? As we think about the Savior going into Advent, as we celebrate the one who came to save us, as we begin to look at the story leading up to his birth, and we'll look at that story more next week and the following weeks, what do we learn here? The genealogy of Jesus is all about God's purposes, God's plans in bringing a new beginning in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we know genealogies, they gave grounding as to what was going to be said and to say this person has a certain pedigree. They were a foundation. They revealed where a king came from and what line he came out of. And they were important in that sense. Jesus' genealogy has some things like that, but also some unique things that we see as well. And it's about this new Genesis, the new beginning that God brings through the promised king. The birth of the king that is promised has come. That's what Christmas is all about. The incarnation. It's about also not only his birth, but before we get to that, God's covenant faithfulness to his people that brought about that birth. That's what the genealogy hones in on. Someone said the overwhelming importance of Matthew's opening verses is to understand God is faithful to His covenant promises to Israel and in Jesus to all the nations. With the birth of Jesus, the dawning of salvation has arrived. And we see in this genealogy, it's for all people groups. As Revelation says, there'll be people in heaven from every tribe and tongue. And we see it here in the beginning in the genealogy. People, salvation has come in Jesus for all people, regardless of gender or status or where they've come from, their background. Matthew shows that God can use anyone, as one man said, if they come to trust in Him and look to Him. Even the most marginalized, the most down and out and despised. And we're going to see that. So as we enter into the season of Advent, looking forward to celebrating the Savior's birth, as we look to studying about this in Matthew, what are some responses we should have as we consider God's faithfulness seen here in this genealogy about the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ? Number one, in verse one, now, I'm not going to be going through every single part of genealogy, but hitting some key areas here. But number one, in verse one, is our grounding. It's the principle of our focus. The application is that we adore Christ. The first response we should have to God's faithfulness is to adore this Christ Matthew is pointing us to in the genealogy. To stop. To reflect. Before we get into the rest of the story, stop and praise Him and understand who we're dealing with and what this gospel is all about and give glory to Him and honor to Him. Verse 1, the first response involves our focus on the one this genealogy is all about. And you see there in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is what Charles Spurgeon seems to do in his commentary in the Gospel of Matthew. Seems that he pauses in the second paragraph in this genealogy. He stops making observations, and it seems for a few moments that Spurgeon is just in pure adoration and praise to the Lord about Christ. He says, "Marvelous condescension that God should be a man. That He has a genealogy. Do we ever think about that?" A great point Spurgeon makes. Even He, as Spurgeon says, Jesus, who is God, who John 1 says was with God, who is God, who was with Him in the beginning, who Philippians says He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He has a genealogy. Marvelous condescension. Humility. This is what Christmas is all about, folks. The Son of God who would come from heaven, the one who's always existed, who's Almighty God and divine, would fulfill prophecies of old so that God would be truly with us, fulfilling the Emmanuel prophecy, God with us for one thing, so that Matthew would be able to even start his gospel with a genealogy about Jesus, who is the Christ. Which, by the way, Jesus is His human name, but His last name is not Christ. That means the Anointed One, the promised Messiah. Now, we might get bored with these things. You know, as I said earlier, we might not think they're the most invigorating reading. And as one man says, some people might look at the beginning of Matthew and even turn away from the rest of the gospel as they read these names. But we'd be missing what it's really all about. And we need to remember this is the genealogy of the Son of God. It points to what the whole gospel will be about. The account. This is what Matthew is about. The account of this one, Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, who walks this earth, who comes in the flesh, who teaches and who heals, the one who will go to the cross and rise, the one promised from the line of David, the one out of the line of Abraham, coming, this King. He was from the right line. Matthew tells us through and through, Jesus is God. Our God, Jesus in the flesh, He has a family tree that lines up exactly how God promised it would be. And therefore, for one thing, we know this gospel in Matthew is about all that God has done. It is perfectly reliable. As I said, the name Jesus in the Greek, it's in the form, it's the Greek form, Jesus, of the word Joshua. And it literally means either Yahweh or the Lord saves. Christ, as I said, is not Jesus' last name, but literally means, as we know, the Anointed One. But these are not small little things as this gospel opens up. As someone said, by applying the title to Jesus, this title, Matthew is telling us from the beginning, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Someone said throughout the Old Testament there were promises of the Anointed One who would powerfully deliver. And now Matthew is saying from the very beginning, this is the one. You know, we think it's amazing, don't we, even at times when we see a queen who comes to common folks. You know, she brings her greetings and love. She walks among the normal common people in this world. You know, when we see a wealthy celebrity or an athlete who will do great things, who will try to help people who are poor and go to a homeless shelter, you know, get in touch with the real people, we get amazed by that. You know, people love shows they have through the years, in the last few years, reality shows like Undercover Boss. You know, where the CEO of a company is disguised and has found out at the end of the show that he was undercover. He was down with the people on the normal levels, learning what they go through. We get excited about that. An athlete who takes their time to do free clinics for the poor. But how can anything in the world compare to the humility of our God who came as a real human being in history? Who has his own genealogy that is solid and true and perfectly lines up with God's plans to save us. O'Donnell, in his commentary on Matthew, said, "When we read the book of the genealogy of Christ next to what Matthew will later tell us, that he will be called Emmanuel, that Jesus fulfills that, he says it ought to be enough for us to stop and think." And he quotes the hymn we love to sing, "He's veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hell the incarnate deity, pleased as man to dwell, as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king." That's the first response that we need to have. And the second one we see in verse 17. And that involves our gratitude. If you jump down to the end of the genealogy, verse 17, the importance of gratitude, faith, and the application is overall that we appreciate Christ. We appreciate God's plan. This man tells about how excited he was in tracing the pedigree of his family back to Irish kings. To think that somehow they came out of nobility from Ireland. But they were surprised when they found out that all of Ireland was once run by various nobles, which in some sense meant that anyone with that Irish ancestry had descended from an Irish king. But aren't we thankful, you know, that Jewish genealogies didn't work like that. Only a few men in history, you've seen, came out of Abraham and David's lineage. But that group was greater than one man. So we know there were other ones besides Jesus. This is why Jesus not only had to come from those lines, but it was also, there were different targets where God said it had to be these things. And here was another one. He not only came from the right line, but it was necessary that the Messiah come at the right time. And we see this in the summary of what Matthew points out at the end of the genealogy in verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." See, the genealogy is not only divided up by the lineage from Abraham to David, so that Jesus is directly tied back to those key men. That's essential. The genealogy also shows us, as we see in verse 17, that Jesus Christ came into the world at exactly the perfect point that God designed and the right time for Him to come, which is what Christmas is all about. Dale Bruner, a commentator on Matthew, he gives the analogy that's pretty helpful, I think, of this genealogy. If you think about a capital letter N, if you think about the capital letter N and you start at the bottom with the first 14 generations in verses 2 to 6 that move up, there was a sense of hope. There was an upward movement, an overall positive movement for the nation of Israel, the people of God, from Abraham to Isaac, through Judah, all the way to Ruth and Jesse, and the father of David, Jesse, and then to King David, which was the height of human kingship for Israel. He was thought of as the king, of course, in Israel. And that's the point, first of all, he's making. But after his reign, if you think about the other middle part of the end, it goes down. It was an upward movement, and then there's a downward movement. After his reign, and then Solomon, the movement goes down, verses 7 to 11, from him to Rehoboam. And there was a few godly kings, yes, Jehoshaphat and others, but it only seems to get worse and worse and worse with Uzziah and Ahaz and Manasseh. And the movement is down the middle of the letter N until it comes to the exile, where the people of God are exiled in Babylon and Assyria. And then in verses 12 to 16, the movement is back up the other side of that N, all the way till Joseph. If you look at the genealogy, Jesus' human father, and then Mary, and then the birth, of course, of Jesus. And the point Matthew seems to make is that Jesus comes in God's design at the perfect time. Of course it was, because it was God's design. But if we think about it, we can see the wisdom in it. When Jesus comes on the scene, He comes to fulfill old promises and prophecies. And He comes at a time that breaks history in half. And He comes at a time when there is great need. And there is hope, need for hope. Now, some scholars say that Matthew has set up this 14 generations and the way it all lays out here in the genealogy using a literary device called gematria. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of what that's about, but it was basically based on each Hebrew letter having numerical values, so that the word David, having three consonants in Hebrew, having a numerical value of 14, would be saying and underlining, Jesus is the son of David. Now, maybe there is something to that. But I think the key point is more theological. It's more based on what's coming ahead in the Gospel of Matthew. It's preparing us for what we're going to see about the Christmas story, about the ones in Jesus' line, that He'd be born through Mary, that His father was Joseph, that all of their line ties back, and to the fact of the time Jesus came in the world according to God's plan. Soon Matthew will focus on, as we know, real historical people that God uses, Joseph and Mary, as a part of Christ coming into the world. And from the start in the genealogy, Matthew points to these people who are a part of that, who are part of this story and the genealogy going back. And so that the Messiah comes at this time in history for a purpose. Jesus comes from Abraham, yes, and through the line of David, it was essential. But He was not born into the world until after the exile and the people returned, and the people were at a certain point in history in need of hope. Galatians 4:4, Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. This is what we remember, don't we? We should, every year at Christmas. History is truly His story. God divides the calendar, B.C. and A.D., by Christ's birth, His coming in the world. And Matthew wants us to see from the very start, Jesus not only comes from the right line, but He comes in the perfect time of God. And what's the point of all this? Not only that Christ came when many people were ripe for change. I think that was part of it. We talked about that last week. Not only did he come at a time where right after that, the gospel had openings and doors for it to spread through the Roman system. Those things are true. But you see, the fact is we not only need to respond with focus, that's point number one, to God's faithfulness and adore him and praise him. We also need to respond with faith and appreciate him, his plan. We trust our God who gives us the Savior according to his timetable, because God wants us to learn to walk in faith, to trust that he knows best. Yes, people may think today, well, what if Jesus came in the more modern era, you know? If there was internet, media, you know, at this time, wouldn't the gospel be spread so quickly? People would be able to hear about it. And you can always think about, well, why did God have Jesus come at the time that he did? One man said, why didn't Jesus come during this era of media where everything he said and did could be precisely documented? Can't you just picture the news reporters camped a few meters away from him and the 12? I mean, you could imagine, couldn't you? Even though we know all this is not true and God had a purpose in the way he did it. But they'd have some reality show today, right? You know, I mean, today Jesus did this. He healed the 10 lepers. We interviewed 9 of them and 1 refused an interview in order to return to Jesus to give a word of thanks. But that wasn't in God's plan, was it? If some skeptic was doubting the truth, you know, today, if Jesus had come, well, we could say, you know what, we've got a video. We can show you. Here's what Jesus did. I mean, people could say, what a witnessing tool, you know. Here it is, mate. You can see it. We've got a video. But what's the problem with that? Well, for one thing, where's the faith? Where's the faith? God sent Jesus at the perfect time, in the fullness of time. And one of our responses to the second one, to God's faithfulness, involves faith. Not only adoration and focus, but appreciation for God's plan in Jesus Christ, his incredible wisdom. God had the Messiah born into the world at just the right time. As Paul says, in the fullness of time, he came, and his coming splits history in two. But it requires faith. Folks, this is how God operates. Jesus came at the perfect time, fulfilling what God promised, showing he's the Messiah. He came, he lived, he died and rose, and he's given us the full account in his word, hasn't he? He's given us everything in his gospel truth and in the word of God so that we may grow and know and believe, and so that others may come to know about him as well. I mean, think about your kids. If they're your biological kids, there's enough evidence in how they look, their height, their facial features, how they talk, their mannerisms. You know, they're your children. I mean, I've noticed things about this just lately, how I go out with my son helping him drive, and I want to put my hand back behind the seat all the time. I don't even think about it. It really annoys him. You know, I don't even know why I do it. But I know I don't know, I'm a touchy-feely person. But, you know, I just want to, you know, do it. And it's, my stepdad did that. I thought about it the other day. He's my stepdad. But I grew up with him, and this is what I do. And I can think about things with my mom, you know, that I look like her, or do things like my biological dad. And there is enough evidence for your children to see that they belong to you, that they are your parent, you are their parents. But if one day one of your kids comes home and they demand a DNA test from you, how would you feel? You brought them up. They have a birth certificate that says they're yours. They can see things that are evidences to know, to believe you're their parents. But they want a DNA. See, when the Bible says Jesus came in the fullness of time, as one man says, it means God designed things with the rise of empires and the fall of this one and that one and a person born here and there. All of this was a part of preparing us for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And a part of that is to teach us to have faith as well. to trust in God's plan. God has given us His gospel, His word, and Matthew's account is a major part of that, that we might grow in assurance that Christ is the Savior, that He is the promised one of the Old Testament, and He's come. And part of our response is to continue to trust Him and believe that He is the one and to share Him. And that leads me to the last point here, and that's adjust. Adjust to God's plan. And we really see that in some of the points I'm going to summarize in the bulk of the genealogy in verses 2 to 16. And that's the idea of grace. Grace, not only grounding and gratitude, but grace, God's favor, focus, as well as faith, but also understanding God's favor. And we have to adjust. And that last response we see there in verses 2 to 16, that we adjust to His plan. We need to experience His grace. That's why we have this gospel, so that we can experience it and then we can express that grace. That's why Jesus came. And what we see in the genealogy so far is who He is, Jesus, and when He came. But we also need to really, the genealogy from the beginning of the gospel focus us in on who He came for. You and me and others. Sinners in need of a Savior, in need of God's favor and grace. Why He came. The genealogy from the beginning of Matthew reminds us of that truth. And what we see throughout this genealogy, that we don't have time to look at every detail there, is that it is clearly flawed in that sense, isn't it? It shows it where Jesus came from. It's accurate in that way. It shows He came at the right time. And it is truth. And it's His family tree. But it's made up of people, what I'm saying, that were clearly flawed. Did you notice that? I mean, that's the way the whole Bible is. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. Jesus' pedigree is filled up with sinful people who struggled. Yes, it goes to Abraham. But remember, Abraham came from pagan idol worshippers in Ur. Yes, it goes back to David. But remember, David fell as well. He was a man after God's own heart. But he slept with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Someone said, all in all, this is one crooked family tree. Yet this was the tree through which the incarnate Son of God stepped into the pages of human history. Now, you know, you think about it. Think about the women that are mentioned in this genealogy. And please don't stone me after the service, ladies, or anything. But you got to understand the context. Women, they wouldn't have included something like this in testimony in a court of law. Because that's how women were treated then. And think about the women that are mentioned here. If you really think about it, each one of them was involved in some sort of sexual scandal in Israel's history in some way. Even if one, you think Bathsheba, she wasn't as at fault as David was, but she was still involved in it. And at least four of the five are not even Jewish, the women. Did you notice? Jesus' genealogy is full of a bunch of Gentile women that were engrafted in. And then you think about Tamar and Rahab. They were Canaanites. They were people, they were forbidden for the Jews to intermarry with and were hated enemies. Ruth was a Moabite. They were another enemy of God's people, full of idolaters and a nation full of sexual immorality. And Tamar, remember, if you think about the immorality here, she committed incest with her father-in-law, Judah. Ruth seems to be into a bit of, you could even say, even though I don't think it's really there in the story, as one man says, there seems to be a little bit of a scandal there, you could even say, with Boaz. Rahab was actually a prostitute. Bathsheba was Jewish, but in a sense, maybe a little bit away from that, because she was married to Uriah the Hittite. She could have been seen a little different. Someone says, yet all, even in these sexual irregularities of these women, they are a part of God's design. He said, because they prepare us for the most irregular or non-sexual encounter of all time, the virgin conception and birth. Someone said, for those who doubt God would work through an unmarried teenage girl to bring about the Messiah, Matthew is saying, take a look back and see the kind of people that God uses. And that's not to say anything bad about Mary. But to understand, God comes in this world. His own family tree, Jesus' family tree, is full of sinners. And as this gospel begins, it shows us he comes into the world to save his family, who's full of sinners like you and me, and those in the world who need him. Don't ever forget that. He's saying, take a look back at Grandma Tamar and Bathsheba. God calls us to respond finally in faith to his faithfulness by adjusting our thinking. No, and not in any way to think sin is okay. Don't misunderstand me. But to remember this Savior comes by grace to show the worst types of sinners his amazing love. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." We're only beggars who know where to get the bread. Amen. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, knew this all too well. Because what was he? He was a hated tax collector before he's converted. He was looked down upon by his own people because he stole from them. That's the way tax collectors were viewed. And when Matthew first came to Jesus, he threw a party at his house, and the only people he had to invite were who? The worst. But he did. And Jesus was there. Doriani said, "The Son of David offers strength to the weak and wounded, hope for the hurting heart, because this mighty king is a tender healer." There may be people that you think of this Christmas. You know, will you ever think about that person and you say, "Well, what in the world can I get him? He's got everything." You know, when you think about people, they may feel that way, that they've got everything. Everything's right in their life. And the message of Christmas isn't for that person at that point, because he came to those who are weak, those who are sick. They know they're sick. Everybody's sick, but they know they're sick and they need the doctor. He's the only one that can fix them. And from the very beginning, that's where the focus is. Michael Green, in his commentary, will close with this. He said, "At the very beginning of the gospel, the all-embracing love of God is emphasized. Nothing can stand in its path. There is no one who doesn't need it. And God brings it through his Son." Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you today thankful for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, we think about this genealogy, and we know at first glance we may not see much there, Lord, but yet it's the beginning of this gospel of the Savior. And Lord, it is your word, and it is truth. Lord, may we be reminded today of your faithfulness. Lord, may we adore you. And Lord, may we appreciate your plan. And Lord, may we adjust our thinking and be transformed more and more as we rest in you, the one who's been promised and who has fulfilled those promises and who has come. And the one who's given us the gospel that we've got in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the whole Word of God. And Lord, may we grow in it. And Lord, may we be those that live differently in light of it and love you, and those that share this great message as we have opportunity. And Lord, if there's anyone who has not trusted in this Savior today, might they look to the King of Kings who has come as we celebrate his birth. We know he came to go to the cross and rise, and he reigns forevermore. So we praise you today and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.